Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. Now, that's a mouthful right there. And grace and peace be yours in abundance. You've got notes. You got the notes yet, Zach? All right, way to go. First thing we just take a look at there on the page 2 on the back is a we got people up here in the third row don't have notes there, Zach. We got this whole middle section is complaining. I'm going to have to get some better help, Zach. Do we have enough notes? Did we run out of notes?
No.
So it's your negligence.
So,
child labor once again. I'll take you to Dairy Queen if you do a good job, Zach. Anyway, on these two maps, they're the same exact map. Some people like one more than the other, possibly. But you can see in that second map, the square, and you can see the areas of Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and then the province of Asia. Asia was itself its own province at that time, a little area there in what we call today Asia Minor. It's interesting, Paul himself had gone down to the bottom of that box into the area of Iconium, Derbe, Pamphylia, Lystra, when he went to Galatia. Galatia has the northern Galatia and southern Galatia. Paul had gone to the southern part, and that's where he writes the book of Galatians 2. Now, there is discussion if Paul went up into northern Galatia, and, you know, you can go either way you want to. But the way I understand it is Paul had gotten the southern part, and now Peter is addressing the people up in northern Galatia and those provinces around. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul had gone on his second missionary journey and went up through southern Galatia there and wanted to go up into Bithynia, he said, well, we'll go up into Bithynia. And the Spirit of God said no. He wanted to go south, down into Asia. The Spirit of God, he was forbid to go down there. And he had to continue straight across Asia Minor as we know it today and end up in the city of Troas, where he had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling him across into the area, well, you see Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea, and that's where Paul had the ministry in Philippi and Thessalonica and that area up in there. But Paul himself had tried to go north, but God says, no, don't go north, keep going west. And now we find out in 1 Peter that indeed these churches up here are receiving apostolic instruction from Peter. If you look on the first page very quickly, I got just a few notes on the background of this book. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But this area of northern Asia Minor would have included Jews and Gentiles. The churches were made up of both. These were more of a more of an agricultural group of people compared to down in southern Galatia, where one of the main roads of Rome ran through. They had a lot of trade and commerce and business. These groups would have been more in the agricultural area, more villages. It would have been written somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D., Peter would have died somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. So that means this book would have been written somewhere between 62 and 64, 65 A.D. itself. The place of writing is interesting. I'm going to say it was written from Rome. Our evidence for that is it appears from church history that Peter spent the last few years of his life in Rome. He was martyred in Rome, killed in Rome, although the Bible doesn't record that. But that Paul ended up in Rome. He didn't start the Church of Rome. Paul did not start the Church of Rome. In fact, Paul was the first one. Did I say Paul started the Church of Rome? No, did I say Peter? Peter did not start the Church of Rome. In fact, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, or the letter to Romans there, that was one of the first apostolic communications that they'd had with Rome. And so Peter himself hadn't been there. The Church of Rome itself had started from the day of Pentecost, when the people had been down in Jerusalem that had come from Rome, went back after seeing the things on Pentecost, went back and started the church in Rome itself. So Peter, though, had come to Rome. And the other thing is, if you look at in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says something towards the end of the book. He says this right here, chapter 5, verse 13. He says, as he's closing the book, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So as he says, she who is in Babylon, well, Peter must be in Babylon, you'd think. And again, that could be at this time in history, the city of Babylon, although it had been overrun by the Greeks or at different times had fallen apart. It was a small village. Peter could have been there. and it is doesn't give you any indication that he's talking in a figurative sense. So maybe he was over in Iraq, in Babylon, in a small town. But most people, I think, and I tend to lean this way, read the word Babylon as a figurative word. Now, you got to be careful when you start making things figurative that you're doing it correctly. That he is not in the city of Babylon. Babylon was the city that was the head of the Babylonian Empire. It was the head of the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great came through and conquered it and eventually died there. And now the four beasts, as you know from the book of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire were the four empires that were going to come through history. They are now living during the Roman Empire, or that fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy. And the head of the Roman Empire is the city of Rome. And so it is probably safe to assume that he's talking, because church history records him in Rome, Babylon would be the center of the ruling empire at that time, that Peter himself is in the city. There's some other things written down there as far as the author. No doubt that Peter, again, this is maybe boring for some of you, but I'm going to cover it anyhow, because I'm going to cover it. But the authorship of Peter, we're in church on a Sunday morning. Who wrote the book of 1 Peter? Well, Peter. We have no questions about it. Nor did anyone in church history for the first 1,800 years. No one doubted. No one cared. They just knew Peter wrote it. In fact, I've got some things written down there at the bottom of page 1. Clement, who wrote around, he was writing in 85 A.D., even as John the Apostle was writing his book of the Gospel, John, and hadn't even written Revelation, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John yet. Clement is writing. He records and writes that he refers to the book of 1 Peter. So it was in existence at that time. Polycarp, one of John's disciples, refers to 1 Peter. Eusebius, the church historian in the 300s, he gives full credence that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. And then Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, they all attribute Peter to writing it and record or write out of it. So early church history has complete agreement that Peter wrote it, they use it, it was in existence in the first century already. The reason we share that, because in the 1800s, one of the reasons the churches today are in such a confused state and there's such a wide spectrum of different beliefs going, well, I'm not going to go any further than that, but in the 1800s, liberal theology attacked the authenticity of the Scriptures. And they began to say, well, I don't think Peter wrote 1 Peter. And they began to question the authenticity of all of the books. And that was the first time, my friends, in 1,800 years that anyone doubted that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. 1,800 years later, some people begin to think, well, we're smarter than the people that were actually there at the time. And so, up until that time, Peter was always considered to have been written by Peter. And so I share that with you. Another interesting thing, what we won't switch back to the end of the book there, but in chapter 5, verse 12, I'll read it to you. You may still be there. It says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So what Peter says at the end of his book, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly. What that is referring to, and again, with the help can be translated as through the help of or by the means of Silas. Silas would have most likely been the writer or the scribe of 1 Peter. That is common in the book of Romans. You see that in 1 Corinthians. Even Paul had scribes writing down his letter for him. That doesn't attack the authenticity. That just puts it right back into the historical perspective, because that's how they would have written books back then, or written letters. Especially someone like Paul or Peter, they would have had a scribe that they would have dictated the letter to. The scribe would have wrote down what they said, and in this case, pretty clearly, would have taken Peter's words and put them in a form that was acceptable. It'd be kind of like me typing notes, and you've seen notes before. I type these, and you can tell, but if we had if Generation Word had a secretary, they'd say, I want these ready for Sunday, they would go through and they would type these notes, they'd go, that ain't right. And they'd correct the spelling, they'd correct the punctuation, they'd make things look nice. Well, that is what the scribes would have done. They wouldn't have changed the Word of God, they would have put it in a good literary form. Now watch, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, people have said, have been written by different people. In fact, throughout church history, 2 Peter has been attacked many times because it's not the same author as 1 Peter, because the Greek is different. It's a different style of Greek. Well, that can be answered very simply. 1 Peter, as even it records in chapter 5, was Peter's letter with the help of Silas, the scribe. But 2 Peter is days, if not moments, before Peter is executed. He's in a Roman prison, and there's no scribe helping him write the letter. Second Peter is the letter of Peter's second letter, but it is written without the help of a scribe. It'd be like me typing my own notes. It's like two different people here. These words aren't even spelled right. It's Peter the fisherman who's familiar with Greek and understands Greek, but is not a scribe or trained in it. So that's why you do see in the Greek, you do see two different writers in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So anyway, a little bit of background there. I'm going to have you flip over again to page 2 of the notes. And you have at the bottom, I'm reading out of the NIV, which is good enough. But at the bottom of page 2, you've got the New American Standard Translation, which is a little more word for word. And I'm going to read this now one more time with the New American Standard. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. According, it continues, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace, peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we're going to begin. We're going to start plowing through this and you know, pray for me and wish me luck. Well, or just pray for me. But in 1 and 2, you're going to see, beginning in verse 2, you're going to see four steps, if we want to call it four steps of salvation. But the first one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One. Two, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Three, to obey Jesus Christ. And then four, be sprinkled with His blood. Basically what you have there is the plan, the empowerment of the Spirit for salvation, your obedience to the opportunity of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And upon that faith, you're sprinkled with the blood and you enter into the covenant. That is, like we said this morning, an open-end covenant. So we're going to take a look at these things here. Let's see what we got. Let's go back. I'm in the NIV text now again. Peter. Of course, that's the word rock or Cephas, which was translated at that time, means the rock. Jesus gave him that name. His name was Simon or Simeon. And Jesus called him the Rock. His name would then be Simon the Rock. And it just shows, I mean, there's so many things in that. Is Jesus giving him a name, giving him a trait of what he saw in him, of what he was going to become. But even the funness or the lightness of Jesus, that this is Rocky. We're going to call you, his name's Simon. Yeah, I'm going to call you Rocky because of who you're going to become. It just gives Jesus even a more personal character, any new Peter. And it says an apostle. Apostle means an official representative appointed and authorized by someone. Now, we know that there are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then we have in the New Testament, we have the office of the apostle. But an apostle is someone who is authorized and sent with authority by someone else. They are their spokesperson. And this Peter says, I am a spokesperson. I am sent with authority by Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is saying right there in that first opening statement, I am a spokesperson with authority from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated in heaven, but He's left me, Peter, here to speak for Him. Now, what an awesome position, what an awesome authority or awesome responsibility He had, but that is what the word means. Coming along with that apostleship, along with the authority and responsibility, would have been, like it says in Romans, the signs that came with an apostle. Peter wasn't just out making statements, but he had things backing up what he was saying to give him credence to what he was teaching. Understand, there is the office of apostle within the church, because there's other people that were apostles besides the 12. There is maybe even a discussion today if some kind of an apostolic position abides within the church today. Whatever you want to do with that discussion is fine. But understand, when we talk about apostles with this kind of authority, they have come and they have gone. These apostles have come and gone. They were the ones who came and brought forth through revelation. Paul says, for example, he's brought about the fullness of the Word of God. John has wrote the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, says, don't take away and don't add to it. This is it. Now, again, there were people that followed the apostles, but anyone who follows the apostles, whatever your position in the church is, Our responsibility is to follow the apostolic doctrine, not to create apostolic doctrine, not to come up with ideas that society likes or what fits with what's going on or maybe this is outdated. That's not our job. Our job is to keep the apostolic doctrine alive, to keep teaching what the apostles taught. And that is why we've got the Word of God. This is the closest thing we come today to the apostles. It's their writing, the apostolic doctrine. So it continues. Peter, an apostle, one sent from God with authority through Jesus Christ. Then he writes to who he's writing to. And that's how they began the letters. Their letters in the ancient world would begin with who is. We always put it at the end of the letter, beginning. But then he writes to who? To God's elect, strangers in the world. Now, here we go. The word elect. It means to pick out or to select. The ones that have been picked out or those that have been selected. The next word is strangers. The word stranger refers to people, like it says in the New American Standard Translation, aliens. It would refer to people, the Greek word means people that are alongside of a city of believers, or a city of people, but not members of that society. They're alongside. They've come into someone else's community and began living as aliens. And so this is an interesting word, especially when you combine it with strangers in the world. The next word in the NIV is scattered, and that is the word diaspora, or it refers, it's a technical term referring to the Jews from the land of Israel who had been scattered because of the Assyrian dispersion back in 700 BC, or from that time on had chosen to move out of Israel into the nations. For financial reasons, or for family reasons, or for vacationing reasons, whatever the reason, they've chosen to leave Israel, which was not a bad thing. In fact, that was God's original plan, was that all the world would receive the light of the truth of God through Israel. That Israel would receive it, receive the promises, receive the truth, the foundational elements of God's creation, and they would take that into a dark world. So it's not a bad thing that the Jews were dispersed among the nations. In fact, that's probably where they were supposed to be, just like the Christians today. The Jews didn't all belong in the land of Israel waiting for something to happen. They belonged out evangelizing the world. The church does not believe in their little building on Sunday mornings, all holding hands, looking out the window, worrying about something bad's going to happen to them. They belong in the world. We come together for a church service to find strength, to find encouragement, to find guidance, to find refreshing. But then we go back out into the world to live among those. In this case right here, he's talking about God's elect, strangers or aliens in the world scattered throughout. And again, lists those areas. What he is talking to, he is not talking to Israel, although he's talking to Israelites or Jewish people. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And in this case, up here in Gentile territory, there was a large number of Gentiles, just like in Galatia, in Paul's writings. He was writing to a group of Galatians, but there were Jews mixed in with them. So wherever they went in the Roman Empire at this time, if it be Thessalonica, Philippi, if it be in Corinth, there was always Jews there. But what the Jews would have to, you know, Paul would go to the synagogues on a Sabbath, Saturday, and he would make a presentation if it was in Corinth or in Thessalonica or wherever he was at, Antioch. He would make a presentation to the synagogue from the Old Testament, appealing to them about the Messiah, and then bringing the fact that Jesus has fulfilled these promises and these prophecies. Jesus is the Messiah. And by the Spirit of God then would enter into those people's hearts or would convict them of the words that Peter had, or Paul had spoken. And then they would make a decision. And what Paul did repeatedly in the book of Acts was he'd go to a synagogue, he'd use the Old Testament, build on the faith and the understanding that people had, and then combine Jesus with those prophecies. Jesus was that Messiah. We found the Messiah. And I don't know the percentage, but we'll just say half. Half of them will go, this is great. We believe. We receive Jesus. The other half would say, absolutely not. We reject that. And the synagogue would be split. Half of them would stay back in the synagogue, and they'd continue to have Sabbath meetings and continue their Jewish traditions. The other half would go next door or find a house or somewhere, and they would start having church. Now, it was probably very similar to a synagogue experience because these were Jewish people. But what would begin to happen is they begin to reach out into their Gentile community, bringing people in. And that's, I mean, we've talked about that before, the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, all these things. on what happens now when a Gentile wants to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if it was in Corinth or Thessalonica or now up here in these provinces that are mentioned here, the Jewish synagogues had begun to reach out into the community and people began joining the churches, which had formerly been synagogues that had been split. And so now they're growing. But Paul takes here and uses the word diaspora, which refers to the dispersed Jews. It's a technical term for the Jews that have been dispersed, even continuing yet today, because there are Jews still dispersed around the world today. He takes that word and uses it for the church. And we're going to see, well, I'll flip over if you don't mind, see if I can see this real quickly, in 1 Peter, chapter 2. Let's read verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because what Paul is doing, he's taking an Israel concept. Now, I'm going to make this, you know, parentheses right here. The church is not Israel. You can think that if you want to. I mean, there's going to be several things I'm going to say that I'm going to go down theology. You either go this way with theology or that way with theology. And in my understanding, the church is a separate age inserted between Israel being set aside and Israel being returned for the end of the time. End times are the last time before the Messiah comes and for the millennium. So the church is not Israel. Some would say that Israel's gone and now the church is Israel. I don't agree with that. You may, and that's good. But in this case, Peter is taking words that refer to Israel and applying them to the new Israel, if you would, or to the church, which has replaced Israel for a time, for a season, to be a light to the world. Israel was to go to the world and bring the truth to the world. They were set aside. Now the church is doing that very thing. He calls them strangers. Now in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9, he says to them, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So the church has an identity in God. The church in Jesus Christ has a place that they belong. They have a home country. They have a citizenship. They're a chosen people, a royal priesthood with a mission to go into the world. But when you go into the world, guess what? You're on foreign territory. You're in foreign soil. You're among aliens. You're a stranger. But the church has been dispersed among the world. So when you are in the world, and he's talking to them, in fact, this book, as we go through it, the book is going to begin addressing the suffering of the Christians that they find themselves in. The things aren't working out. People don't always like us. They disagree with what we believe. And that's why he begins right here. You're strangers in a foreign land. Your home country is somewhere else. Your citizenship belongs somewhere else. You are a special people, a chosen people, but you're on assignment. You're living in a foreign country. This is not your home. And so the Jews, when they were dispersed, and this is referred to the Jews, they'd have to realize, and they did, their temple was in Jerusalem. Their homeland was in Jerusalem. When the Messiah returned, He'd come to Jerusalem and the Jews would be gathered. But until that time, they were living scattered among the world until the Messiah called them back together. Now the church, we are scattered in the world until Jesus Christ calls the church back together. So here we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, those that were picked out and selected, strangers, that means aliens, in the world, scattered, dispersed like the Jews throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Then we go to verse 2. Here's your 4 points of salvation. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of His blood. The plan, the call of the Spirit, your response, and entrance into the covenant. And here we go. A little nervous right here. The word foreknowledge is the word prognosko. Yes, prognosko. Pro means beforehand. Gnosko is the word for knowledge. It means to know beforehand. I'll give you an example of it in its very simple form. If you go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Prognosko or prognosko means to know beforehand, knowledge beforehand, to know ahead of time. A simple meaning of the word is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by error of... And it goes through and talks about what they know. What Paul's or Peter's referring to there is, I'm reviewing with you information, but you already know this. You already know this prognosko. You knew this beforehand. Before he sent them the letter, in fact, 2 Peter begins in the first chapter saying, although you already know these things, I'm going to continue to put you in remembrance of these things as long as I remain in the tent of this body. That's Peter's closing words. He said, they say, well, preach one more sermon. He said, well, I'll preach another sermon, but you've already heard everything I've got to say. I've got no new information. Once Peter had unloaded the apostolic doctrine, what could he do? I'll tell it to you again. It's like, well, I want new apostolic doctrine. He says, you already know these things. And so in this sense, the word means, therefore, dear friends, since you already know. Now, that is the simple sense of meaning in this case, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, who have been chosen by God, or chosen according to for the foreknowledge of God the Father, who have been chosen by knowledge that God already knew. God already knew this information. It'd be nice if we could stop right there and say, well, God just knows what's going to happen. He doesn't cause things to happen. He just knows what's going to happen. Now, there's two things I don't talk about. There's two things I've vowed to my wife that we will never teach on or talk about again. One, tongues, because it drives people crazy no matter where you stand on it. Whatever you open your mouth, it's like, we disagree with that. Okay, I ain't going to talk about that. And predestination, ain't going to talk about that. But here we are. Verse 3. All right. But anyway, if it just meant knew of ahead of time, you could work with that. But as we look at this word, and I want you to go, please, to the book of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to show you another example. Acts chapter 2. There is more of the, in this word, more of a technical sense of what this word refers to. It doesn't just mean he knew ahead of time. It has the idea that goes with it of determining, of making a plan and bring it to pass. Yeah, here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Same thing's going to come up right here. This is the apostles talking to the Israel, or the people of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. He says, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, prognosko. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. There's the word again, the foreknowledge. This is more of God having something, knowing that this is what's going to happen. This is what he's going to cause to happen. God determined that Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross. Now, we go on to this, please, if you don't mind. This whole idea, go to Deuteronomy. We're going to flip through some verses here, but I hope you don't mind. Deuteronomy chapter 14. I understand the different routes that this thing can take. And I myself, and I may be wrong. Hey, the good thing about me, I didn't go to seminary. I'm not biblically trained. I'm illiterate biblically. I'm a shop teacher. So I have always can just cry out, I don't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, don't feel sorry for me. You're the ones listening to me. But I cannot see or understand how you can use the term predestined to mean, now I know this is not right in some theological areas, that means that God chose some people to go to heaven and these people over here, he didn't choose, which means they're not saved. That means they're destined to destruction. And people say, well, that just gives us comfort in knowing that we're saved. Okay, but what about what about these people over here that don't have comfort? That would mean, listen, if I'm simplifying this, if that is what predestination means and foreknowledge means, see, this is why I don't talk about this, then that would mean there are some people in your community that we are telling you to go out and reach, that there ain't a thing you can do about it. You can share the gospel with them, and it's even if they say, yes, I believe that, I'm sorry, you're not chosen. Oh, Well, listen, that means that some people in your family, I've got six sons. How do I know if they're predestined? They may not be. I don't know. I just hope some of them are. And I might be 0 for 6. They weren't predestined. I was. I think. Maybe not. Maybe I'm confused. I mean, you understand where this goes, my friend. And listen, I'm a shop teacher. I glue things together. I make furniture. We have things that we put our hands. That's why I don't teach English. You can tell. It's like abstract word. Where's this at? I like to get my hands on it, touch it, and see it work. In shop, we build an end table. And at the end of the year, they've got an end table with a drawer. If it's not there, where's your project? Well, you know, I wrote a paper about it. I don't see a project. In shop, there's a project at the end. And in this right here, the same thing happens with my doctrine. You can teach whatever you want, but then you start making the application. You mean some people aren't ever going to get saved? They can't even respond? Can't. All of a sudden, it becomes too abstract for a shop teacher to handle. I don't like it. So that would mean that I could say right here, there may be some of you sitting here today that there's not a thing we can do. We can pray, but God's already said no. It's predetermined. Too hard for me to handle. Other would say, well, now if you're saying people got free will and they respond and people choose, you're glorifying man. You're saying men have the power to set their own destination and you're attacking the sovereignty of God. I don't think, how can you attack if it was God's plan to provide salvation, say you make a choice? How is that attacking the sovereignty of God? Maybe it is. I don't see it. It's God's plan. What do you want to do with it? Listen, every day in my life, I make choices. Every day I make choices. I remember making a choice of salvation. Okay, let's go on. Watch. We've already connected Israel's terms, like diaspora, with the church. Now we're going to continue here because there was a chosen nation. We know it's Israel. Go to chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. You're there, I believe. And look at these words right here. God speaking to Israel. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. Now that's some pagan practice they did. Don't worry about that. For you are, watch, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Watch. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. Listen, Israel was chosen. Israel was by God's plan, a prognosko, chosen them here as foreknowledge. Israel's my chosen people. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Flip back to 4. Chapter 4, verse 37. Watch, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 37. Because He loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, He loved your forefathers. This is God's talking, or Moses talking to His generation. That would be the generation of Moses. He loved your forefathers, chose your forefathers. What does it say here again? Because He loved your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and chose their descendants after. That's all the people, all of Israel that comes after Moses. He loved the forefathers. He chose your descendants. He brought you out of Egypt by the presence, by His presence and His great strength. God brought, He chose Israel, brought them out. There you are. You're a chosen nation. Now notice, my friends, they are a chosen identity. Again, this is not the end of the discussion. I've got to cover this so we can keep moving. And I realize this is not the end of the discussion. There's like 1,000 points. And the church has been divided on it forever. It's going to continue to be divided on it. But I've got to get through this verse. They were a chosen identity. Israel. So that means what? That everyone in Israel is now chosen? He didn't choose individuals. He didn't choose Moses but not Joshua. He didn't choose Aaron but not her. He didn't even say it. He says, I chose Israel, a chosen nation. Because if you go with me, please, again to the book of Luke in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16, it is clear, my friends, it is clear from Jesus' ministry that many of the Jews, although they come from a chosen nation, they didn't accept the choosing. They rejected the message. But they're a chosen nation. They were chosen to be a group of people Look at this here. It's a classic example. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. You know the story. I won't have to read very far. Chapter 16, verse 9. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid the beggar named Lazarus. And you know the story. The rich man ends up going to Hades. The poor man ends up going to Abraham's side or paradise. Well, probably that guy probably wasn't even an Israelite. Well, you got a problem with that because it says in verse 24, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue. You've got a man in Hades who was a chosen Israelite, but something broke. Something didn't work. Something didn't take in this guy. He ends up in Hades and goes on and talks about the fact he continues to call him Father Abraham. And Abraham replies in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, clearly an Israelite which is in trouble. Go please to chapter 20 of Luke. Again, we could just go on forever here, going through the Gospels. Look at Jesus warning the people of the chosen nation. These are the chosen people, the chosen nation of Israel. By God's foreknowledge, these He chose from all the nations of the world. But some didn't make it. Verse 45, while the people were listening, Jesus said to His disciples, chapter 20 of Luke, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. But surely they're from the chosen people of Israel. But they didn't respond correctly. They were chosen. By God's foreknowledge, I give you this opportunity of Israel. I choose you. And it continues. We could go to let's go to one more very quickly. Let's go back to Matthew 21. I like this particular one. These are just some examples I tried to grab this morning that show us examples of the Israelites who rejected their choosing. It says at chapter 31, you know the story of the two sons. One says, yes, Father, I'll do what you say. The other says, no, I'm not. But the one that said yes didn't do it. But the one that says, no, I'm not, felt guilty, went back and did it. Jesus asked which of the two did what his father wanted. Well, the one who said no but ended up coming around actually was obedient. Not the one who just gave lip service and when his dad was gone, did what he wanted to. Which one of the two was did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, talking to the Israelites. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. Now, what is the way of righteousness that John showed them? Eat locusts and eat honey? Wear goat skins? Walk around in the wilderness? What was the way that he showed them? John, it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John showed them. He says, for John came to show you the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. They believed. They responded to the message of Jesus being the Messiah. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in Him. That goes on and on like that. So in other words, what we've got happening here, my friends, is this. You have got Israel, a chosen nation. These are the people who are chosen. It's an opportunity. It's a nation. It's a group of people. And here comes the opportunity to fulfill their choosing, and many of them say no. We're talking now about the church. Let's go back to 1 Peter, please. I may be wrong, but I'm trying to get through this verse. I've either got to say this, again, forgive me if I'm wrong. I've either got to say this, chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, meaning God predestined you, He knew you were going to get saved, there's nothing you can do about it. Then the Spirit of God came and sanctified you and made you holy. And then He made you be obedient. And now you're sprinkled with the blood and now you're in the covenant. And you go, how did I get here? Well, you got here because of all these things. And I would be telling you right here that the reason, if you are a believer today, is because God did these four things to you. He chose you. He made the Spirit come upon you. He made you respond. And then now He sanctified you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And here you are. Maybe. And that is the way it's taught, and that may be correct. But when I put this back in context and try and make this applicable to my life and my ministry and what I want to do here as far as a ministry of reaching people, it's not just, well, come one, come all, if you're chosen. It's everyone is chosen. Listen, it wasn't just Israel that was chosen in the church age. It was all people, for God loved the world. It is God's will that all men be saved. But of course, he didn't make it. If it's God's will, why didn't he plan it that way? God has made it available for all men. And now, my friends, it is not the nation of Israel that is the group that is chosen. I'm going to tell you here to explain this. It is the church. It is this opportunity. We call it the church. He's chosen. He's predestined this church. Here you are, the church. And here it comes. Next thing. Jesus Christ has made the way. The first thing, who have been chosen according to God's foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The second thing that takes place with God having predestined or called or chosen this group called the church. It's a plan of God. He then, next thing, is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What has to happen is the Spirit of God, as we know from other verses, has to convict the individual. No man is going to say, you know, and convict himself. There's signs around, things that he may be wondering. But ultimately, the Spirit of God comes to the heart of the individual. Are you ready? Are you with me? If you're not with me, pretend and, you know, just kind of see how this works. The Spirit of God comes to the person's heart and says, this is your opportunity. The classic example, I'm going to flip back to Matthew 13, please. Matthew 12. John in 1 John says this. He says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. In other words, if I stand up here and tell you about Jesus Christ, it is an acceptable testimony. It is the truth according to the Word of God. But John in 1 John says, there is yet a greater testimony than a man. You could have an apostle testify to you about Jesus Christ. There is a greater testimony, and that is the testimony of God. And that is where God the Spirit comes into a person's heart and says, this is the truth. As it says in the book of John, the beginning, verse 1, those who believed in him, those who received his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Spirit of God comes in and convicts the person, and they've got to respond. Look right here in Matthew 12. Jesus refers to this about the Spirit. You know, again, we're rushing through this. About a saint driving out saint, and every kingdom divided against itself will fall. And they're accusing Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And then Jesus says right here, he says in verse 30, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, every one of them. Anything you can do. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. There is now what is blasphemy against the Spirit? Well, that's saying, well, tongues is of the devil. That's not going to cause you to be unforgiven. That's not the sin against the Spirit. The sin against the Spirit here is, right, it goes on, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, that would be Jesus Christ. They're going to speak a word against him. You're going to nail him on a cross. Jesus, hey, that can be forgiven. The man who drove the nails in the cross, we can forgive that. We can cover that. In fact, Jesus is paying for that on the cross. So any word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. In other words, there is a sin that you can commit that we can't forgive, that God can't overlook. And that sin is against the Holy Spirit, and that is the second phase right here. God's made a plan. It involves the church. It's by God's foreknowledge. Here it is, His chosen church. He now, by the Spirit of God, offers you. Here's the doorway into this open-end covenant. You accept Jesus Christ, the payment of his sin, his payment for sin, you're in this. And the Spirit, I can tell you, but ultimately, and many of you have experienced this, where it is no longer a man telling you, there's something in your heart that you know this is the truth. Now, I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the power of the Spirit of God. So I have no doubt understanding that we talk day after day after day, blah, 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 blah. But then all of a sudden, something else is happening. And there's the power of God is moving in their lives, and they have to respond to the Spirit of God. And he says, make a choice, yes or no. Now watch, we'll go back to 1 Timothy, or 1 Peter, and we're done here. 1 Peter, the four steps. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to come and have you make a choice. Watch the next step that takes place. It is right here. For the obedience to Jesus Christ. Romans addresses this. The priest in the book of Acts, it says, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. As we said this morning, Christianity comes down to Jesus Christ. That is the way of Christianity. When obedience to the Christian faith, obedience to Jesus Christ is simply this. Like John says in chapter one of John, verse 9, to believe in Jesus Christ, to receive him. That it's right here. It is. And if you say no to Jesus Christ, that is the act of disobedience. That is rejecting the way. So what we've got here is first, who's been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the church, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is now the Spirit of God calling you into the plan of God. The next one is your obedience. Do you say yes or do you say no? If you say yes, you are brought into that covenant. And the next thing that happens, look right there. The next thing is, and the sprinkling by His blood. In the Old Testament, when they began the covenant of Moses at Mount Sinai, they made a sacrifice and they sprinkled blood. They sprinkled blood on the people. They sprinkled blood on the law because it was now a covenant. It was now a sealed deal. And there's a plan of the church. The invitation is for all. The sanctifying word of the Spirit, He goes individually and calls you. You say yes. That's obedience. And once you say yes, you are sprinkled with the blood of the eternal covenant and you are in. If you say no, there's that you just sinned against the Holy Spirit. You said no to the plan of God. There's other things we can look at. This ends up saying here at the end of this, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace is that power to continue to live the Christian life. The next thing is peace. Peace comes from, as we see in Isaiah, is obedience of God. It is a greeting to the Christian. Now that you are in the covenant, now that you are here, grace and peace be yours. The power to continue to live the Christian life, but the peace to respond to the Word of God and have things be prosperous and successful in your life, both spiritual and the physical sense. That is what the greeting would mean. Now, next week, my friends, if we can make it through this verse, we're going to begin to talk about, as Peter addresses, why you have hope by being in this covenant. If you believe you're in this covenant because you are predestined, then forget this sermon and come back and we'll begin verse 3 and we'll find out what you've got. If what we're saying here on the foreknowledge and the plan, you're in the covenant that way too. Either whatever, that's why I hate talking about it, but we have to sometimes, I guess. Maybe we shouldn't. But the issue comes down to this. Is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. God has made the plan available to people. If they say yes, the doorway is opened into this eternal covenant. They're sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, and they are in an eternal covenant that can never be broken. And then we begin next week talking about the benefits of being in that covenant, of the position He's placed you in. Listen, we're strangers and foreigners in this land. Maybe you've noticed, as we go about our days, as we try to live the Word of God, there's something contrary to this in the world, coming against this. Well, what does that mean? That just means this is true. You're from another place. You're living by a standard of an age that is yet to come. We must continue to uphold the apostolic doctrine and be a light to the nation. That's what we're called to do. We're a chosen nation, a priesthood called to serve God at this time in history. It's exciting. But the people in the book of 1 Peter are having trouble. They're discouraged. They're having persecution. They're not understanding these things. And Peter's calling or writing to remind them. Things are good. You've got a power that you haven't tapped into yet. And we're excited about what's going to take place in 1 Peter. Thank you for listening. I'm going to pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have. And we ask that each one of us would respond to the obedience of the faith by accepting Jesus Christ. But also, Father, that we would respond with obedience in our lives as we follow the Word of God and we follow the leadership of the Spirit. I thank you for this church, and as this church might continue to reach out to the people around the nation, around the world, that we may again bring many people to the understanding of Jesus Christ. We give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us and join with us in one last song.